And brothers, before we call our brother Stephen to come forward, let us read from the Word of God. Let us read from Second Book of the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We are going to read from verse 16 to chapter 12, verse 10. Paul's sufferings as an apostle. I repeat, let no one think me foolish. But even if you do, accept me as a fool, so that I too may boast a little. What I'm saying with this boastful confidence, I say not with the Lord's authority, but as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I am speaking as a fool. I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So I am. Are they Israelites? So I am. Are they offsprings of Abraham? So I am. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman, with far greater labor, far more imprisonment, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak? And I am not weak. Who is made to fall? And I am not indignant. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weaknesses. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, He who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governors under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hand. Chapter 12. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heavens. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelation, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient to you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insult, hardship, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Let's pray together. Our dear Lord and Heavenly Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, once again, Father, we glorify you, we honor you, because God, you are worthy to be praised. Father, we come before you with gladness in our hearts because of your word that you have entrusted to your servants. Father, we pray as our servants come here to open the scriptures to all of us that would speak through him. Father, let us hear you speaking through him. Use him, Father, in a way that pleases you. We thank you for everything that you have done for us. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
I love the little Peanuts cartoons. And particularly one in which Linus is eating a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. And as he's eating that sandwich, he notices his hands. And he says with an air of profundity, hands are fascinating things. He says, I like my hands. I love my hands. I have neat hands. My hands, he says, have a lot of character. These hands will someday do marvelous works. They may build bridges or heal the sick or score home runs or write soul-stirring novels. And then as he reaches a crescendo, he says, these hands will someday change the world and the course of human history. And Lucy looks at him and rather matter-of-factly says, hands covered in peanut butter and jelly. And that's the lesson that I needed to learn in 2008, that God uses hands covered in peanut butter and jelly. I went through a bit of a crisis where I lost confidence in preaching, not in preaching per se, but in my own preaching. I just didn't feel I was very good at, and after this sermon you might be tempted to agree. You know, there are some men who love preaching, there are some men who are in love with the pulpit. That's not me. This isn't something I would naturally choose. It's not something that temperamentally comes naturally to me. And I'm moving to a bigger church, a more demanding pastorate. I just lost confidence in my own ability to preach. But it was this discovery or rediscovery that helped me through, that God uses hands covered in peanut butter and jelly. I don't want to over-egg that whole thing. It wasn't a public struggle, it was a private struggle, a struggle that I had in myself, but it was such a relief when I rediscovered that God uses hands covered in peanut butter and jelly. Now you'll be glad to know that it wasn't from a Peanuts comic strip that I learned that truth, but from the book of 2 Corinthians, and in particular, the passage that was read to us. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 16 through to chapter 12 and verse 10. Humility, says Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, is the chief of all Christian graces. It is the hallmark of the true child of God. And humility is obviously the opposite to pride, and its outgrowth of boasting. In fact, the dictionary defines boasting as being excessively proud. Boasting is the very antithesis of humility, and remembering what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, it's therefore incompatible with a true profession of faith. But in this passage, that's exactly what we find Paul doing. Paul boasts. He uses the word boast or boasting some 16 times. In verse 16, he speaks of engaging in a little boasting. In verse 18, he says, I too will boast. In verse 21, he says, I also dare to boast. And right into chapter 12, we find Paul boasting again and again. And it's surprising and startling to some Christians to find the great apostle Paul engaging in this type of behavior. It seems absolutely incongruous that Paul would resort to such an unspiritual and unbiblical activity. And of course it is, unless we understand what Paul is doing. So with that in mind, I want us to look at Paul's boasting this afternoon. And I want you to notice six things. That's why I have the PowerPoint, particularly for this talk, because I don't want you to get lost in the middle with all these points. The first thing I want you to notice is the reluctance in his boasting. As we come to this passage described by John MacArthur as the most emotionally charged words that Paul ever penned, we need to understand that boasting did not come naturally to the apostle. These are uncomfortable words for him to write. He didn't find it easy to talk about himself. He reluctantly engages in these things and brags about his own experience. He says three things about boasting. First of all, he says it's foolish in verse 16. I repeat, let no one take me for a fool, but if you do, receive me just as you would a fool, so that I might do a little boasting. Paul, in order to make a point, adopts the posture of a fool. The word fool there means to be without reason or common sense. And boasting is the product or the fruit of a foolish mind. Boasting is foolish, he says. Secondly, boasting is unspiritual. Look at verse 17. In this self-confident boasting, I am not talking as the Lord would talk, but as a fool. Paul says that he's engaging in this boasting. He's not doing what Jesus would have done. Although no one ever made higher claims about himself than Jesus, he uttered those claims in the context of the self-emptied Son of God who was bent on the business of the redemption of mankind. His life on earth was characterized by self-denial and great humility. Now, since Jesus was and is the embodiment of all holiness, he is the model that we must emulate. He is the pattern that we must follow. Then to boast is a very unlike Jesus thing to do. It's a very unspiritual thing to do. So he says then that this boasting is foolish, it's unspiritual. And then thirdly, he says it's worldly. Look at verse 18. Since many are boasting in the way the world does, I too will boast. Boasting, he says, is the fruit of worldliness. It's what the world does. It's what the world did then, and it's what the world does now. In antiquity, boasting was a great thing. Ancient monuments and public buildings were peppered with inscriptions listing the accomplishments of those that they honored, even in private home. On the walls were painted murals or frescoes were hung that listed the accomplishments of the family head on the walls. Today is no different. Much of our entertainment is based not on the talent of the individual, but rather an ego that is unleashed, and celebrities will sink to the gutter in order to promote themselves. In the business and academic world, candidates are expected to sell themselves with professionally produced CVs that maximize the most trivial of accomplishments. That's the way of the world, says Paul. Sad to say that some churches adopt that method in choosing a pastor. But it is the way of the world. Boasting is worldly. Boasting, says Paul, is foolish, unspiritual, and worldly. And yet, this is what Paul does in this very passage. He boasts, but he wants us to understand that he's boasting reluctantly. The reluctance in his boasting. The second thing I want you to notice is the necessity for his boasting. If Paul viewed boasting as foolish, unspiritual, and worldly, why do we find him doing that in this very passage? And the simple answer to that question is, needs must. The church at Corinth was at a crossroads. It was in danger of ceasing to be a true church and of squandering the true gospel. And so Paul employs what Margaret Thatcher would have called a short, sharp shock to wake them up and warn them of the danger they were in. And so he adopts the tactics of his enemies, and he boasts just as they would have boasted to get the church's attention. Look at what he says there in verse 18. Since many are boasting in the way the world does, I too will boast. Now the many there were a group of Johnny-come-latelys who had infiltrated the church and were selling themselves as super apostles. And they boasted of their superior gifts, their superior knowledge, their superior experiences, and it seems even their superior looks. And Paul, they said, was that bandy-legged, hook-nosed apostle who couldn't string two words together, who had no authority and no presence. And it seems the church was torn in their love and in their loyalty, and many were being won over by these people who seemed to have so much more to offer. Paul says rather sarcastically in verse 9, you gladly put up with fools since you are so wise. It was a serious issue because these imposters were fools in the spiritual sense of that word, fools as Psalm 19 would describe them when we're told the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. In verse 20, Paul gives a scathing description of these false apostles. Paul lists five words to describe them in verse 20. He says, they enslaved. They brought the Corinthians into bondage. Secondly, they exploited. Literally, they devoured them. They ate them out of house and home. They leached on to them and bled them dry. They took advantage of them. The word means to be caught in a trap. They ensnared them. They pushed themselves forward. They, ESV says, put on airs. And finally, they struck the Corinthians in the face, which was probably a metaphor for publicly insulting them. Now, if you were looking for one word to sum up those five characteristics, we would say these false prophets were abusive. They enslaved them. They insulted them. They exploited them. They treated them with contempt. And yet, strangely, the Corinthians not only accepted them, but seemed to prefer them to the Apostle Paul. They liked that authoritarian type of leadership. Verse 19, you gladly put up with fools, since you are so wise. Verse 21, to my shame, I admit that we were too weak for that. There was something of the masochist in the hearts of these Corinthians. They loved being enslaved, exploited, taken advantage of by these charismatic figures who oozed a superior attitude and had an air of authority about them. And of course that doesn't surprise us, because even today people are still drawn to that abusive and authoritarian type of leadership. Leaders with big personalities who make big demands upon their congregation and demand absolute loyalty. One thinks of Jim Jones, who persuaded 909 of his followers to commit mass suicide by drinking poison communion wine in 1978. I have trouble persuading my church to faithfully take ordinary communion wine week by week. But there's something in some people that allows themselves to be abused and manipulated by authoritarian leaders. But it was even more dangerous than that. These false apostles not only took advantage, but they propagated poison. Right at the top of the list there in verse 20 is that they enslaved. Now, Paul uses that word only in one other place, and that's when he writes of the Judaizers in Galatians 2 and verse 4. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on our freedom, the freedom we have in Christ, and to make us slaves. Same word. Seems that these super apostles not only made extravagant claims about their ministry, but also denied the very gospel of God by adding a requirement to grace. Notice how Paul stresses his Jewishness there in verse 22. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Linguistically, culturally, and religiously, Paul was a Jew. But he was a New Testament Jew, just as you and I are Old Testament or New Testament Christians. We believe that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. And so he adopts the posture of a fool to warn and wake up the Corinthians to the danger they were in. He resorts to drastic tactics because the very gospel was at stake among the Corinthians whom he loved. The necessity for his boasting, the reluctance in his boasting, the necessity of his boasting, and thirdly, the content of his boasting. You have to wait, by the way. It's like that little Peanuts cartoon. You have to wait for the punchline, and it comes right at the very end, so please bear with me. The content of his boasting. What does Paul actually boast about? Well, in verses 23 to 29, we have this great list where Paul catalogues his achievements. And that list can be grouped into four. First of all, he boasts of the effort that he made in verse 23. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder. Paul was the kind of man who made you tired by looking at him. He was industrious. He was productive. He was extremely hardworking. In Acts 19 and 20, we get an insight into his labor in Ephesus. He preached every Sabbath in the synagogue. He lectured every day in the hall of Tyrannus. He visited publicly from house to house. He planted churches. And added to that, he labored in tent-making in order to support himself. No one could question his commitment to the work. So he boasts of the effort he made. He boasts of the persecutions he experienced in verses 23 to 25. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. Five times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a day, a night and a day in the open sea. Now, all of these things, remember, 2 Corinthians was written from Ephesus. So all of these things are pre-Acts 20, verse 1. Pre-Acts 20. He speaks of being in prison. One early church father suggests that Paul was in prison 7 times. 5 times he received from the Jews, 40 lashes minus one. The Mosaic law forbid more than 40 lashes at any one time, so they always stopped at 39, just in case. 26 were administered to the back and 13 to the chest. And it wasn't unknown or unusual for someone to die under such a beating. Paul received that 5 times. That's 195 stripes. Pre-Acts 20. 3 times he was beaten with rods, the Roman equivalent to the Jewish lashing. Theory as a Roman citizen, he should never have been beaten, which explains the panic in the magistrates in Philippi when they discovered he was a Roman citizen. Once he was stoned, that's at Lystra in Acts 14 when he was dragged outside the city and left for dead. 3 times he was shipwrecked and spent a night and a day bobbing about in the open sea. And when you put all of those things together, that's 12 near-death experiences. Pre-Acts 20. Calvin calls these persecutions his first apprenticeship because there was more, much more to come. His body became a living monument to the suffering that he experienced in his calling. So the effort he made, the persecutions he experienced, and thirdly, the hardships he faced in verses 26 and 27. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false prophets. Paul goes on and he says, I have labored and toiled and have gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and I have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Also, here Paul lists the hardships he faced as an itinerant preacher and church planter. He was constantly on the move, crossing into new territories and establishing new frontiers. In the book of Acts alone, it's estimated that he traveled 5,500 miles. On these journeys, there were rivers to cross and seas to sail. There was the constant threat that faced every traveler in those days, the threat of bandits. He faced opposition from both Jews and Gentiles. He knew what it was to go without sleep, to go without food, to go without clothes. He knew what it was to be criticized, ostracized, and scandalized by false brothers. His life was a life of constant hardship, always on the move, always on the run, always under pressure. It was a life of hardship and difficulty. I've lived my life on a knife edge, says the Apostle Paul. I've put my life on the line again and again. The efforts he made, the persecutions he experienced, the hardships he faced, and then lastly, the burdens he carried in verses 28 and 29. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak, who is led into sin. And I do not inwardly burn. The phrase besides everything else is translated by the ESV, apart from other things, which is a phrase that indicates, apart from all the things I haven't yet mentioned. Chrysostom believed that Paul hadn't listed half of the things that he suffered. But here he lists his internal struggles. He speaks about his pastoral pressures, his emotional pressures. Of course, this was the greatest burden of all. He felt keenly the pain of the church's weakness. When someone was weak, he was weak. His heart was tender. He felt the pain of others. Years ago, we had a senior pastor visit the Irish Baptist College, and somebody asked him what he felt were the 3 most important qualities for a pastor. To which he replied, the mind of a scholar, the heart of a lion, and the hind of a rhinoceros. I'm not sure he was right. I'm not sure he was right. I think we need to have that ability to weep when with those who weep. Sympathy is expressing sorrow for someone else's pain. Empathy is feeling that sorrow, feeling the pain of others. I love that little story about the girl, little girl who came home, and her mum was very angry with her because she was late. She was relieved, but angry at the same time. And she said to her daughter, "Why are you late?" And she said, "Well, my friend Alice, she fell off her bike. She cut her knee and she broke her doll. Why did that keep you late?" To which the little girl replied, "Oh, I had to sit down and help her cry." Well, that was Paul. He was a big softy at heart. He felt the pain of others. He knew what it was to help others cry. As Peter mentioned to us, you know, that daring use of the feminine in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. "We were gentle among you like a mother caring for her children." That was Paul, who is led into sin, and I do not inwardly burn when a professing Christian fell into sin. It had a profound, consuming effect upon him. He was indignant. He was grieved. He was wounded. He was perplexed. All those emotions rolled into one, burning in his heart. He was no dispassionate, detached, disinterested doctor who could return at the end of a day's surgery and switch off from the patients in which he operated. He felt keenly the pastoral problems of those he loved and those he cared for. Indeed, he says in verse 26, "I face the pressure daily of my concern for all the churches." And of course, that was something that the Greeks particularly disdained. The great thing in Stoic philosophy was to be hard, to be detached, to be impervious to suffering, yours or anybody else's. Now, the story is told then of a Stoic student who's out playing with a little fox cub, and he sees two of his teachers approaching, and he puts the fox cub under his tunic in case he appears effeminate in front of his tutors. And so he stands there and he engages in conversation, and underneath the robe, the little fox cub is chewing into his flesh, eating into his flesh, so much so that his guts spill out. But he stands there stoically unmoved until his teachers end the conversation and walk away. And that ability to be impervious to pain was a trait that was greatly admired by the Greeks. To feel pain was an indication of weakness. Paul tells us that he felt the pain of others. He boasts of his weakness. So here is Paul's boasting. He boasts of the efforts he made, of the persecutions he experienced, the hardships he faced, the burdens he carried. So the reluctance in his boasting, the necessity of his boasting, the content of his boasting. The fourth thing I want you to notice is the irony in his boasting. Now, I'm told that only British people understand what irony is, so I hope I don't have a problem here. You see, we might think, we might reason, surely two wrongs don't make a right. Surely Paul boasting doesn't excuse, or surely Paul engaging in boasting isn't the right thing to do. But we have got to understand that Paul is not boasting in the usual way. That these verses are full of irony. Irony is described by G.K. Chesterton as standing truth on its head to attract attention. Standing truth on its head to attract attention. And that's what Paul does. He's standing boasting on its head. And the key verse to the whole passage is verse 30. "If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness." You see, if Paul was boasting in the normal way, you might expect him to say something like B.A. Carson suggests, He might say, I've established more churches, I've preached the gospel in more lands, I've traveled more miles, I've won more converts, I've written more books, I've raised more money, I've attended more councils, I have walked with God more fervently and seen more visions, I've commanded the greatest crowds and performed the most spectacular miracles. But he doesn't. He could have, because all those things were true. But he boasts of his weaknesses. Instead, he speaks of his suffering, his persecution, his loss, his shame, and his defeats. And even when you come into chapter 12, his real boast is not being caught up to the third heaven, but this suffering that accompanied the thorn in the flesh. The surpassing great revelations were the backcloth on which the thorn of the flesh was set to make it appear all the more striking. It was the black velvet on which the diamond, to mix my metaphors, of the thorn in the flesh was laid. And that's the key to understand what Paul is doing here. He's being ironic. He is turning boasting on its head. In fact, it may be that he's parodying the eulogies of the ancient Roman world. For instance, Caesar Augustus penned his own eulogy in his honor, setting out his own accomplishments. And it was inscribed on many monuments erected in various places throughout the empire. And that eulogy is very reminiscent of Paul's words here, down to the very numbers. Once I did this, three times I did that, five times I did the other. And Paul takes that eulogy, which every citizen and a resident of the empire would have been familiar with, and he says, five times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one, three times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned. And in contrast to Caesar's eulogy, which spoke of accomplishment after accomplishment after accomplishment, Paul speaks of weakness after weakness after weakness. And that's the whole point of the passage, verse 30. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. If you don't see the irony in the passage, you have missed the whole point of the passage. If you don't get that, then Paul is just boasting in a worldly, egotistical, and shameless way. This is a carefully constructed catalogue calculated to turn the whole Greek and Roman attitude to boasting on its head, and to burst the overinflated egos of the super apostles in Corinth. They boasted of their oratory, their miracles, their powers, their knowledge, their accomplishments. Paul boasted of his beatings, his stonings, his shipwrecks, his imprisonments, his hardships, his pastoral burden, his thorn in the flesh. Weakness, weakness, weakness. It's vital that we grasp that if we're to understand the passage. The irony with his boasting. So the reluctance in the boasting, the necessity for his boasting, the content of his boasting, the irony in his boasting, and then fifthly, and we're getting to the punchline, so please be patient, the experience that shaped his boasting. Why does Paul boast of his weaknesses? What is he doing? What's this all about? Well, look at verse 31. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I am not lying. Now, Paul, in using that formula, indicates that he is about to introduce something of great significance, something that's extremely important, something that's seriously noteworthy. But what follows in verses 32 and 33 takes most of us by surprise. It actually seems a bit ordinary, a bit pedestrian, a bit mundane. Look at verses 32 and 33. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of the Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me, but I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands. What a disappointment. Fish baskets through windows. Why did Paul introduce a bit of what seems to be trivial personal history at this point in the narrative? Surely if he wanted to make a point about suffering, he could have spoken of his stoning at Lystra or his imprisonment in Philippi. And after having our anticipation lifted by this solemn introduction to God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are frankly left a bit disappointed when we read of his escape in a fish hamper and through a window in the wall of Damascus. That is until we understand what Paul is doing. Paul is referring to an incident that happened right at the outset of his ministry. You remember he was on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians, breathing out murderous threats against them. But on the road, God arrested him, and he was led like a lamb into the city of Damascus. After Ananias came to him, Paul began to preach, and the Jews, with the help of the governor, conspired to kill him. And the gates of the city were closed and were closely watched by the Jews and by the governor's troops. But at night, Paul was lowered from a window, hidden in what seems to be a fish basket, a stinking, dirty old fish basket that was used to bring fish from the market into the city. Now, to Paul, that humiliating incident served as an illustration for what his ministry would be. Indeed, the Lord had said to Ananias before he met Saul, I will show him how much he must suffer in my name. Now, do you get the picture? Here is Saul heading to Damascus as a proud, arrogant, belligerent Pharisee, stubbornly and irrationally opposed to the gospel. And after a divine encounter with Jesus, he leaves that city utterly transformed and passionately committed to the gospel that he once labored to eradicate. But how does he leave? He leaves in a fish basket at night through an open window. There's no earthquake. There's no thunderstorm. There's no angelic intervention. He was stuffed in a fish basket and lowered through a window in the wall. And that incident was a revelation of suffering, an indication of the ministry to which God had called him. It showed him how much he would suffer for the name of Christ. And that incident, and that's why it's introduced in such solemn terms, that incident served as a paradigm for his life and ministry. This is what he was called to. The humiliation of fleeing in a fish basket. He leaves the city in weakness. To quote D.A. Carson again, the toast of high rabbinic circles with access to the highest officials in Jerusalem and Damascus slunk out of the city in a basket. And that was a taste, a foretaste of what his ministry of the gospel would be and what his ministry would involve and how his ministry would be fulfilled in weakness. And that's always God's way. He chooses the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. He chooses the weak things of this world to shame the strong. He chooses the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are so that no one may boast before him. You think of Moses. Reluctantly enters the Lord's service from the backside of the desert. You think of Gideon hiding in a wine press. You think a deer that's so insignificant that his father didn't even think it worthwhile to bring him in from the fields. Think of Elijah, think of Jeremiah, think of the 12 disciples. The 12 disciples, would you have chosen them? If you wanted to start a movement that would turn this world upside down, would they have been your first choice? One commentator, tongue-in-cheek, imagines a memo that had been received from a management consultancy agency evaluating the 12 disciples. Thank you for submitting your resumes of the 12 men you have chosen for management positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests, and we have not only run the results through our computer, but also arranged personal interviews for each of them with a psychologist and a vocational aptitude consultant. It is our opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise they are about to undertake. They do not have team spirit. We would recommend that you continue your search for persons of experience with experience in managerial ability and proven capability. Would you have chosen them? You see, the fact of the matter that God's choice is not only unconditional, at times it's unconventional. He chooses the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And those who are naturally able and gifted, like the Apostle Paul, are humbled and reduced to fleeing from Damascus in a fish basket so that they too understand that God's work is advanced through weakness. That's the great lesson that Paul discovered. It's fish basket theology. In weakness. As Hudson Taylor once said, God is sufficient for God's work. God chose me because I was weak enough. And in our celebrity-obsessed culture that has infiltrated the church and tends to put preachers on pedestals, that's a lesson that we need to learn at the beginning of the 21st century. That God's way of advancing his work is through weakness. He delights to take a tinker from Bedford and make him an author. He delights to take a cobbler from Leicester and make him a Bible translator. A shoe salesman from Chicago and make him an evangelist. A crofter from the back of beyond in Scotland and make him perhaps one of the greatest theologians of the 20th century. Weakness. That's what this fish basket incident is all about. It was designed to teach the Apostle Paul that it's not through great power that God's work is advanced, but through great weakness. So you complain, I'm insignificant. And God says, good. I'm too reserved for this kind of ministry. And God says, good. I'm not articulate enough, and God says, good. I'm not intellectual enough. God says, good. Sometimes I wish I had more brains. I just wish I had more intelligence and preparation would come more quickly, but God has made me. My gifts are too meager. My influence is small. My capacity for preparation is limited. I'm timid and shy by nature. Good, says God. You're exactly the person I want because my work is advanced in weakness. This fish basket experience laid a foundation in Paul's life and taught him that the work that God had called him to would be advanced through humiliation, weakness, and frailty. That's the experience that shaped his boasting. The reluctance in his boasting, the necessity for his boasting, the content of his boasting, the irony of his boasting, the experience that shaped his boasting. And lastly, you'll be glad to know, the conviction that gave rise to his boasting. Paul boasts of his weaknesses because he is convinced that God's way is to advance his work through weakness. But how that happens and how that comes about isn't revealed to us until chapter 12. After boasting about his thorn in the flesh, his weakness, he not only reminds them of the sufficiency of God's grace, my grace is sufficient for you, that great and wonderfully comprehensive promise that reminds us that God will never put a burden on our backs that he doesn't give us the strength to carry. But he also reminds them that his power is made perfect in weakness. That it's in the extremity of our weakness that God's power is most manifested. And verse 9 of chapter 12 is not simply a conclusion to the thorn in the flesh, but it's a conclusion to the whole section on boasting. It is this conviction that gives rise to the boasting. Look at it carefully. Chapter 12 and verse 9. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast. Notice the word boast. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, that Christ's power might rest on me. It is in and through our weakness that the power of God is manifested. This was the conviction that led him to boast in the way that he did. That it's in weakness, frailty, and humiliation that Christ's power operates. And of course that shouldn't surprise us because that is the gospel. The power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes comes to us through a weak, bleeding, humiliated Nazarene who is beaten, rejected, and crucified, and out of his agony cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? But out of that humiliation and weakness, a great multitude that no man can number is redeemed. His power is made perfect in his weakness. And the fact of the matter is that it's not that none are too weak to be of use to him, but some are too strong to be of use to him. This is what Jeffrey B. Wilson calls the grace principle of effective service. The grace principle of effective service, that it's in our weakness the power of God is most apparent. You see that phrase there in verse 9, that Christ's power might rest on me. That's an interesting phrase. Verse 9, therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power might rest on me. Literally, might tempt me. And this is the only place that that word appears in the New Testament and indeed in the Septuagint. And most commentators see it as an allusion to the tabernacle. That just as God dwells in the tent, in the tabernacle of the Old Testament, so he, in our weakness, comes to dwell with us. I don't think that's an adequate understanding of what Paul means here. We are not the tent. It's the power of Christ that is the tent that covers us. Do you get that? It's not him coming to dwell in us and we are the tent. It's his power is the tent that tents us. The Amplified Bible puts it like this, that the power of Christ may pitch a tent over me, may pitch a tent over me and dwell upon me. It's a wonderful picture. In our weakness, when any work of any spiritual significance is accomplished, what do people see? Well, they don't see us, because we are weak and worthless. But they see him and his power, because his power tends us, and all glory then goes to him. We don't want them to see us. We want them to see him. And when we are weak, it's then we are strong. Because when they look at us, they see the power of Christ on us and nothing else. And that's why God places the gospel treasure in weak earthen vessels, as he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, to show that the all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. And that's why Paul boasts in the way he does, because it was his conviction that the dynamic power of God is not only unleashed, but is most evident in weakness. To quote Wilson again, the self-sufficient must ever remain strangers to the power, which is manifested only in conscious weakness. To reduce it to a mathematical formula, my weakness, his power, equals his work. My weakness, his power, equals his work. That's the principle. That was Paul's conviction. There's a wonderful line in the Victorian preacher's A.B. Simpson's hymn, The Everlasting Arms, and it reads like this: underneath us, oh, how easy, we have not to mount on high, but to sink into his fullness and in trustful weakness lie. And we find our humbling failures save us from the strength that harms. We may feel, but beneath us are the everlasting arms. Our weakness saves us from the strength that harms. It's when we are reduced to nothing that his power becomes everything. That was the conviction that gave rise to Paul's boasting, that God's power is made perfect in weakness. That's a paradoxical statement, isn't it? That God's power is made perfect in weakness. So here we stand on the brink of a new year, feeling kingly our inadequacies, our weakness, our sinfulness, our inability even to create an anxious thought. And Paul would come to us this evening and he would say, excellent. His work, his power, is advanced through weakness. That was the great epiphany that I had in 2012. Not an epiphany to the eyes, but an epiphany to the heart. That God uses hands covered in peanut butter and jelly. And so we say with Paul in that wonderful conclusion in verse 10, that is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecution, and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Do you get that? When I am weak, then I am strong. It was said that when William Grimshaw was dying, his last words were, "Here goes a weak, unprofitable servant." And what more could we want than that when it comes to our end, for people to say, "There goes a weak, unprofitable servant, who nevertheless, in his weakness, was used by God." Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way it speaks into our situation and addresses our needs. So often we feel overwhelmed by the task that you've called us to. And we say with Paul, who is sufficient for these things? But we thank you. We praise you that your strength is made perfect in weakness. And we pray, O God, that the power of Christ might tempt us so that all who see us in the work that we undertake might be drawn to Christ and see him only. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.